The second Sunday in Lent, Raymond Isker. How can you begin with any Sunday in Lent without having some sense of where you have been? In Lent, it is particularly important because there are at least two obvious roads that seem to walk through the first of the Sundays in Lent. If we are to follow the road that would be accenting things about Jesus Christ, we would find one sequence of themes. If we were to follow the road that talks about how the Christian ought to live, we would have an entirely different set of themes. Think, for instance, of the first. If we were to be accenting the Lord through these Sundays, then in the first Sunday in Lent, Invocavit, we probably would have stressed how Jesus Christ refused to take a route other than the one that the Father had set for him. You remember that he suffered the temptations of Satan to go in the other directions, make bread for himself, make popularity for himself, make money for himself. But he said God was the one to be worshipped, and he would go the route that God had set before him, which was ultimately the route of the suffering servant. The same thing would be true if, when we approach the second Sunday in Lent, we would concentrate on the gospel. I look forward to the explanation which Dr. Fred Danker will give us in a few moments about this gospel, because one could draw a thread about Jesus Christ into this gospel from the one from Lent 1. If Jesus there undertook with determination to go the route the Father had set for him, one can see in this gospel Jesus Christ's discovering of what that would all entail. He himself speaks of the fact that he was sent just for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but he moves out beyond that restriction. It is as though he were opening his eyes to the far horizon of what was meant by the fact that God so loved the whole world. In any case, if the thrust for the Sunday is to move with an accent on the Lord Jesus Christ, then the other lessons would relate something like this. If the Old Testament lesson suggested in the Lutheran hymnal, Isaiah 45, 20 to 25, were to be utilized, we hear the protest against those who worship wooden idols, gods who cannot save. And then the voice that comes from Yahweh saying, there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. To me every knee should bow, every tongue shall swear. If that particular accent is related to this stress on the Lord Jesus Christ, we find God and his Son reaching out to all the world that all men would acknowledge that true deity. The epistle, however, would then have to relate as result to cause. The epistle stresses the result in our life for those of us who have turned to the true God and bowed the knee. We should strive for holiness. That would be the point of transition to the other route. If one were to undertake the Lenten road that accents the role of the disciple, we would have a different kind of thing coming clear to us in these Sundays. Just as in the first Sunday in Lent, the epistle reminded us that this is the day of salvation, just as that epistle pushed at us our responsibility, so if we were to undertake an accent on the disciples' route in the second Sunday, we probably would highlight the epistle. As we have been informed by the apostle how we ought to live, well, we ought to live that way more and more. We ought to please God just as we have been doing, but we ought to do so more and more. This would be, historically, in line with the use of these Sundays as the time of preparation for the catechumens, moving on the way to their Easter baptisms. And that kind of an accent would find a great deal of help in a unifying thrust of the propers. for the collect prays that out of our inadequacy for holy living, we might be protected by God, who is the one who can preserve us from those things that happen to the body or the soul. And the introit, remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and loving kindnesses, from which the Sunday gets its name, would be most appropriate, for it helps us to seek the forgiveness and help of God in our inadequacy. Obviously, the epistle would be the one that shows it to be God's will that we live in holiness. And then the gospel would give us something more of a difficulty. But it is always easier to bring the gospel in to the support of a life goal than it is to move the other way around, to bring an epistle's life goal into relationship to a gospel that is stressing our grasp on God's mercy and forgiveness. In this case, surely, the gospel would show Jesus as the one who is able to help against the possessive power of devilish temptations that try to keep us from holiness. Well, to recap, then, it would seem to me that one would have to find some way of deciding whether his thrust for the Sunday would accent the Lord, or whether his thrust for the Sunday would accent the role of the disciple. There could be parish circumstances that would make the decision easy. There could be something in current events that would make one or the other choice obvious. Or it could well be that as a person approaches the exegetical study of the major texts, the epistle and the gospel, that he would be compelled, as out of the study of the word itself, to go a given way. And so it makes good sense at this point. It makes exhilarating sense to have the opportunity to hear Fred Danker come at the exegesis of the epistle and the gospel.
Thank you. After this warm-up, George, I am really going to have to dig into this text to see whether I am sure that we won't be getting off on some route. But I hope that the R-O-U-T-E will have the support of the deeply rooted thought of Matthew in the Old Testament, as well as the guidance that the Apostle Paul gives us. The intro, it speaks about the God of Israel, the gradual about distress, and the collect speaks of mastering the grace that will help us maintain body and soul in the proper direction. Now, this text actually brings the two themes together. Therefore, I found especially helpful what you said in your initial remarks. Now, in preparation for the study of this text, it's necessary that the homiletician, our pastor, have a good set of versions in front of him, as for any textual study. It's a good thing to remember that committee-type versions are the best to start with, and then use private versions as additional helps. In this way, you will not start with some peculiar position, but rather with a stance that represents the broader mind of the Christian church. Also, a synopsis is necessary. There are some available in English. The one we use around here, of course, is Alland Synopsis Quatuor Evangeliorum. Some of our older graduates will have Hook's Synopsis. It is advisable that you secure the latest one if possible, but whatever synopsis you have in front of you, use that. For further details, see my Multipurpose Tools for Bible Study, page 29. Now, the first question that one ought to ask in proceeding to this text is, how has the context prepared for the inclusion of this text? You will readily note that the preceding recital in chapter 14, preceding our text in Matthew 15, 21 to 28, continues in chapter 15, 1 to 20, with a discussion of the question of uncleanness. The Pharisees and the scribes became the people of uncleanness. In fact, you will notice in verse 8 that the term, "this people honors me with their lips," is narrowed down to apply not to Israelites in general, for Matthew is not anti-Semitic, but to the establishment of Israel. The Pharisees and the scribes, who assume the leadership of God's people, they are in fact the people of uncleanness. And in the face of this development, Jesus teaches his disciples that they are to be the real teaching establishment of the new Israel of God, the Christian community. It is necessary next to ask what the distinctive features of this narrative are when compared with Mark's recital. And here the synopsis will be especially helpful. At this point, you can turn off your cassette and examine these narratives carefully, as preferably at the hand of the original. Now, you have made your examination on the basis of Mark's recital and Matthew's parallel. Now, did you observe how many times the word Lord or Kyrios appears in Matthew's record of the story? How many times did you find it occurring in Mark? You should have found 4 in Matthew, but be sure to check the Greek carefully. Now, examine a concordance which will help you appreciate the comparative usage of this word in Matthew and in Mark. Now, that is an editorial item in Matthew. If so, what does this fact tell you? For, as you recall, Professor Hoyer emphasized this as a possible root for emphasis in the text. Now, if you have a blur here, remember that facts are always more meaningful in relationship to other facts. Therefore, compare Matthew and Mark again. What title is used for Jesus, but not found in this recital in Mark? Now trace that title in Matthew, again with the help of a concordance. And remember, your best concordance for the New Testament is Moulton and Gedon's concordance for the Greek text. Now, ask yourself, remember, you are really holding a dialogue with Matthew. You must ask Matthew, what are you up to? You must ask Matthew what title dominates in his version. Now you are really beginning to move in on the text. You notice that the text concerns itself with the question whether this woman can make it, or is the kingdom of God a segregated operation? Again, how does Matthew sharpen the issue for his readers? Look at verse 22. Behold, the woman was a Canaanite who had come from those regions and was crying out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord." What does the Old Testament tell you about the Canaanites? The situation is something like a fundamentalist church being asked to contribute $1,000 for the publication of a book by Wellhausen on historical criticism, or Rap Brown being asked to polish Governor Wallace's shoes. Now, why might it be said that verse 24, "She answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Why might it be said that this verse is redactional? In any case, Matthew alone has this statement. But why is it especially important for Matthew that this particular part of the dialogue is included?
Be sure to check up on the lost sheep metaphor in the Old Testament. And Ezekiel 34 is your best commentary here. Now the question needs to be asked, who forms the house of Israel, according to Matthew? Now it will be interesting for you if you look up Matthew 23, verses 38 to 39, and chapter 21, verses 42 to 43, and see what those verses contribute to your understanding of this term, and especially this term, House of Israel, at this point in the text. You'll notice that Israel was traditionally the place of God's display of mercy. And I especially appreciated, George, your emphasis on the Old Testament parallel, which ties into this so beautifully, emphasizing the God who saves and his salvation that reaches out to the ends of the earth. Now, the text says that there is enough for everyone, even for the dogs. That is, leftovers will do the job. Now, it would be interesting to ask how Matthew chapter 15, 29 to 39, confirm the strains of thought expressed in verses 21 to 28. But at this point, it's time to turn the cassette off and to ponder these items before we go to the text from the epistle lesson, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 to 7. First Thessalonians 4, 1 to 7 is introduced with the particle un. So then, this particle un is Paul's favorite device to connect doctrine about what God is up to with doctrine about what Christians should be up to. Un is a great doctrinal particle. Particles in Paul are themselves very fit objects of examinations. Whole sermons can be preached on particles in Paul. Despite his authority as an apostle, Paul approaches the Thessalonians as a brother. He is not the Lord and Master of the congregation, but Jesus Christ is. It's interesting how this word Lord pops up in both of these texts and with such emphasis. Paul is not the Lord and Master of the congregation. Therefore, he says, we ask you and encourage you in recognition of Jesus as Lord. That appears to me the meaning of en kyrio Jesu. This en with the personal name and title emphasizes the close connection in terms of which the statement is made. It is as though the apostle emphasized, we ask you from this point of recognition that Jesus is Lord. Now, the apostle had given instruction on practical matters and proceeds now to encourage the Thessalonians to produce even more bountifully. Nor is he expecting too much. It is the Lord himself who is directing them, but through the apostle. Then he comes to the specific point, their sex life. They are to abstain from fornication. Each one is to cling to his own wife, and the wife is to be held in honor. Under Paul's instruction, women enjoy dignity and worth as individuals. from the later church that espoused celibacy and misunderstood his directions about women's function in the church, we derive a distorted picture of Paul as a kind of misogynist and one who did not appreciate the specific values that women might contribute to the life of the church. Actually, if St. Paul's biographical vignettes are examined with special reference to his treatment of women or the introduction of women in those experiences of the apostles, it will be observed that women enjoyed a great deal of status and, in fact, were used by the apostle to carry out his mission program. When he needed imaginative enterprise, he welcomed women. Verse 5 underlines the point made in verse 4. But in line with the encouragement of the apostle, calls attention to the fact that they have a new identity. This is approached from the negative to the positive. Not in the lust of desire misdirected, even as also the Gentiles who know not God. In other words, these Thessalonians are no longer viewed as Gentiles, but as God's Israel. Just as this woman in our story started out as a Canaanite and ended up as a choice recipient of Israel's blessings. She really was a daughter of Abraham. Jesus had made her so. So they are not just Gentiles, but as converted Gentiles, they enjoy the status that is ascribed to God's people. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Verse 6 is to be interpreted as an expansion of verses 4 to 5. St. Paul would say that marital bed-hopping belongs in the same class as embezzlement. A real estate man dealing in condominiums near airports knows well that the apostles' comments are not at all out of date. Yet in the face of economists and sociologists' reports, we hesitate, as also in the case of the Kinsey reports, to face up to the facts, because we do not like to admit that our preaching could possibly have so little effect. The fact is that any congregation is exposed to what the apostle warns against, but the apostle does not scold. He calls the Thessalonians to an understanding of their identity. He speaks of their calling. In that word, we hear echoes of what God attempted to do with ancient Israel. And as God called ancient Israel to holiness, so the apostle reminds the congregation of all time that to be a Christian means to be called to holiness. And God gives his Holy Spirit for that purpose. Thus, the text is an invitation to be honest with oneself and to come clean with God. If we are interested in being Christians, then, says the apostle, we are to face up to the fact that we cannot avoid being interested in holiness. And that means taking a fresh look at sex. Now, I think we're ready to pour these through our homiletical and liturgical dialogue hopper.
Well, I found so much here to take notes about. Could I ask a couple of questions just out of helpful clarity on this? When the epistle that you've just been working through comes specifically to deal with the sexual aspects, does it stay with that? I heard you saying it's put in the same category as embezzlement, and I notice in RSV the footnote is given to no one should defraud his brother in business. Is there a legitimate clue there for expanding this admonition to holiness into the total area of Christian living?
I'm inclined to think that as the more recent versions indicate, Paul sticks to the problem of the sex life of the community in these verses, and then in the section after this, text 4, Reminiscere, takes up the matter of business relationships. And this word entopragmati, which the RSV rendered, did you say business?
Yes.
That is what you call a euphemism for this kind of business, monkey business.
Right. Well, it does. It gives it only in the footnote. That's right. Well, then one other quick one. In connection with the whole area of the sex life, is it restricted to the marriage relationship? I notice that in some of the contemporary translations, I think Philip sticks in my mind. He deliberately spreads it out to become the whole matter of the relationship between sexes, married or unmarried.
The way the apostle talks about it here, it has to do with taking advantage of what belongs to another. And actually, the apostle's recommendation runs a little bit more broadly. He says each one ought to know how to acquire his own vessel in holiness and honor. And then the additional item is made that no one go beyond and defraud his brother in this matter. Porneia, of course, for a Semitically minded person would first of all take into account the forbidden degrees in which marriage should take place. But the word acquires a broader frame of reference.
I suppose the question is pertinent today because there is so much discussion of the whole matter of premarital sexual relations, and this is one of those passages which, as a person would deal with it in a popular translation, might seem to be specifically applicable there, where if the argument is running the other direction, they might say, well, it's only a matter of the marriage relationship.
Regardless, Paul, I think, would come back to such a person who would argue that way and say, what is there in your attitudes towards the other person which reflects this goal of God? In other words, the pastor, in communicating this text, is certainly going to lose the young people if he's just going to be talking to the those who are already married, because it's they who are in the formative stages of their life and setting the patterns for their attitudes towards members of the opposite sex.
Then would it be possible in the seventh verse, when the passage says in the RSV, God has not called us for uncleanness, that is a word which then designates any kind of relationship to the opposite sex, which is not in holiness and in honor, but which is rather in the passion of lust like the heathen?
Yes, that's right. I think that certainly points to the extension of the apostle's thought. And even if the apostle at this point were strictly concerned about relations of married people and their attitudes toward other people's spouses, as respects the preaching of the text, it's the frame of reference in which the apostle's application is made that I think is homiletically significant. And then it's like, as you said before, you may have to see what the particular route is that the text takes
in your situation today?
At the signal, turn your cassette over for the next lesson.
Someone should make comment on that very moving connection that you made, talking about the deeply rooted Matthew. I thought that was a neat tie-in when you first began to talk about the gospel.
Well, it was really you with your accent on the furious Lord. You got it right out of there. And
your comment on the fact that Lord shows up then in the epistle, too, in much that same kind of stress. As you were talking, the part that struck me as a possible germ for the development of a homiletic kind of direction was the initial comment on the oon as the epistle began, that this is a, how did you say it again, the connective word that connects?
Yes, it connects what God is up to with what the Christian should be up to.
This strikes me at once as a gorgeous kind of part one, part two sort of thing. As you commented further on the epistle, seemed to be building up on that too, so that if one, roughly thinking about the potential of that division, were to say that the first part of the sermon would deal with what God is up to, then your accent on the house of Israel and how the Thessalonians are in the house of Israel and contrasted to the heathen once they have had all that God has done for them in Jesus Christ. That seems to support this. What is God up to? Well, he certainly is up to calling us, for one thing, and this is so basic both to that little insight in the epistle and basic to what was happening to the Canaanite woman.
Well, this takes the Christian congregation out of the clutches of the pure sociologist.
Right.
Doesn't it?
And then takes him, too, out of the clutches of his own, well, heathen passion and lust kind of thing.
Yes, otherwise our ethics become political.
Mm-hmm.
That is, we find out what is the going right. And then you no longer are a called person. The whole idea of being related to God is that one is engaged in a revolutionary enterprise, and this means that also our morals have to be revolutionary. That is, in the direction of holiness, because that's not the going right.
I would think that that probably is part and parcel then of what the second part of such a sermon division would be. If the first part is what God is up to, and the second part is what we are supposed to be up to, perhaps it could be phrased for audience interest in a question. Are we up to it? I think that's a contemporary kind of expression that might work here.
Well, now you've already given them their full money's worth.
Well, and with the, if a person asks it from a slightly different point of view, how can a person operate with the gospel material in a sermon so that this question, are we up to it, can be answered? Well, I may not have been up to it before you started to preach, but by the time you're done with your 22 minutes, I'm up to it a little bit more. I shift here to the gospel for the Sunday. Let me ask it in a kind of sequence. Let's say I were starting with a Roman numeral 1, a part 1 of the sermon, in which I were saying what God is up to. That God has called us by the gospel, so the explanation in the small catechism says, that the gospel of Jesus is breaking through all kinds of barriers of people and of problem, of porneia, and all the kinds of things we could pull together in terms of this business that is constantly a part of us. Is it fair to suggest that the gospel for the Sunday really shows Jesus thrusting out to all the world? Does he mean that first part when he said to the Canaanite woman, well, I'm only sent to the lost sheep?
Oh, that's a very good point. Actually, notice the silence of Jesus at first. It's the disciples who say, go and get rid of her. In other words, the suggestion is that he helped this woman out. That's something like the one in chapter 14, verse 15. And there's also the suggestion, it seems to me, that the disciples are presented at first as giving orders to Jesus.
Yes, I say send her away.
How can you call Jesus the Kyrios, the Lord, if the disciples are giving him orders?
Mm-hmm.
So Matthew shows that Jesus
is silent. But then when he says, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, this leaves the door open for two things. One, this woman can be saved. All she has to do is identify herself as a lost person and then see how she can fit into the house of Israel. And this is the point of the dialogue, that she says, even the dogs get fed from the crumbs that fall down from the tables of their lords. Jesus is hooked here. He can't possibly deny this woman the blessing that she asks for. That is, if he's going to be the Kyrios. Because God's name is really the one who saves, isn't it? Hosanna is what they said when they entered into Jerusalem. Now, if Jesus is Savior, and that's what is pointed out at the beginning of the book of Matthew, isn't it? He will save his people from their sins. Well, if he's going to do that, if he's going to come clean on that claim, he's got to help this woman, and that's why he says, great is your faith.
And this all could fit under that first part of the sermon, then, describing what God is up to. And in the process, it ought to be said in such a way that it is God coming through to us in the same way.
Yeah, but don't you think also in the case of Matthew, the church is really there being subject to scrutiny? We're really being asked whether, like the disciples, we'd like to have the woman sent off with dispatch so we can go about our business. I would be tempted to ask, what are the sources of embarrassment to the church as we attempt to reach out with the gospel?
All right.
Don't you think that this is a direction or a route that the text is maybe taking?
I think that then we have illustrated the difference between a specific sermon on the gospel, which surely could work out that way in an obvious first and second division, or if we wanted to be preaching on these two lessons in relationship to one another. Let me try to recap that. I would hear what God is up to being developed out of this gospel for the Sunday, how God, through his Son, the Lord, is really making us part of the house of Israel. And then picking up, are we up to it, the kinds of things that God expects of us, as the second division. But if one functioned with the epistle in that case, we surely would be moving into the area of that example of sanctified living that he develops there in the
yes.
sexual realm.
There are two different perspectives, I think. The gospel is talking about attitudes toward the lost. And the question of whether they can be included, it raises the problem of segregation in the church. And I'm not talking just about one level, but whether the church is going to turn into a society of the elite in some way or other. Whereas the epistle text emphasizes the problem of more personal relationships between people. And yet, there is a common thematic, and that is this. Are we really sincere in our claim to belong to the house of Israel? This woman was outside, and she got in because of her great faith. The epistle suggests that great faith shows itself in this grasp that we are elect for sanctification.
Which would suggest that it would be possible, under circumstances that would direct the preacher, to pick up exactly that aspect of relationships and really work with it as the thrust of the day.
And now, were you talking before about maybe using both epistle and gospel and preaching on them together?
That was the thought that first came together for me when you used oon to bring the two together. That then one could say what God is up to as described by the gospel and what he would have us be up to as described by the epistle.
Well, I think that the preacher might be better advised to pick up the content of that oon in the preceding material in 1 Thessalonians 3. What would you think about that? It says, the God and Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, may he direct our path toward you. And may the Lord make you to show up with a prophet in love toward one another. There we are introduced to the Kyrios. And notice the emphasis on the strengthening of your hearts, blameless in holiness. There is the hagiozine, which is then taken up in the subsequent text. And then notice, before God and our Father, we have a fatherly God. There's the gospel. And at the parousia of our Lord, he's our Lord. We don't belong to the darkness. We are not a part of this alien world that doesn't know God. We know God in Jesus Christ. And then, together with all his saints, or his holy ones, it may be the angels that are mentioned there. But I would say that it might be better to preach on the gospel or on the epistle and use the resources that are specifically mentioned in each text. But I found this to be helpful procedure, and I think maybe I heard it from you, that at the beginning of a service or something, you explain the what's going on. And then, at that point, the common resources. After all, this is the unity of the gospel. But I hate to see the specific direction that each text offers in its place be thinned out by this blending. Sometimes, you know, when we first started preaching, we picked a gospel lesson and we didn't find enough in that, so we picked up something from Matthew or Luke to add to Mark and beef it up. Well, I don't think any gospel lesson has to be beefed up. I think there's enough in it. That's prime rib.
Right, but when you say beefed up, that brings into mind that passage about can two walk together except they be agreed. If you've got an epistle and a gospel and they're walking together, they have to be yoked together some way. I would agree that what you're saying at the beginning, if a person can alert the congregation to know which way you're going to move with it, then they at least can participate in the service as it proceeds. Then if one does develop just the epistle or just the gospel, he can tie the threads into the other in terms of the use of the context. But I would find a useful kind of approach, too, either by dealing with the specific lesson of each one in a relationship to the other, or by a utilization of a common theme that the thrust of both lessons are used. In any case, I would think that there is much food for thought that has come out so far, and if we go much further, we would be writing the sermon.
I think that the directions have been well laid, and you have pointed out many roots.
And you have rooted them in Matthew and in Paul.
Thank you, George.
The following devotional address is by Dr. Robert Smith on the Gospel, Matthew 15, verses 21 to 28. It is entitled, Listening is a Way of Loving.
May you have more and more of grace, peace, and mercy from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. We think of Jesus as one who spoke. The Gospel of John even calls Jesus the Word of God. Peter, in an early sermon in the book of Acts, said that Jesus went about teaching and healing. And of course, the task of Christians parallels the work of Christ. And so we have been taught that as Christians, we have a ministry like his, of proclaiming the truth of God. St. Paul said, speak the truth in love. On the basis of the gospel for this Sunday, I suggest to you that we must also listen in love. That listening is a way of loving. That listening is a way of exercising our Christian discipleship. The gospel story for this day is really very strange. Jesus crossed the northern frontier of Palestine. He left the Holy Land. He went into heathen territory around the ancient Phoenician cities of Tyre and Sidon. He had gone to get away from the crowds of Palestine and to rest, but he was confronted by a Canaanite woman, that is, a woman who held an ancient religion quite different from that of Israel, in fact, antagonistic to that of Israel, a religion that had struggled with the faith of Israel for centuries, threatening on more than one occasion to subdue it. Now, not only was she a pagan, she was also, of course, a woman. No self-respecting Israelite teacher would speak in public with a woman. It simply wasn't done. So when she spoke to him, "Son of David, help me and cure my daughter," naturally, Jesus did not say a word. She persisted. The disciples, reflecting the customs and the prejudices of their time, said to Jesus, "Send her away. She's making a scene." And Jesus apparently agreed. "Yes," he said, "I can do nothing for her, because my mission is to Israel." Nevertheless, this pagan woman persevered. "Lord," she said, "help me." Jesus insulted her with a typical contemporary Israelite figure of speech, referring to her, a heathen, as a dog. He said, "It isn't right to take the food that belongs to the children and to give it to the dogs." But the woman refused to be put off. She accepted this rude title of dog, and she went on to say that even a dog deserves some scraps, some crumbs from the master's table. It's as though she said to Jesus, "You may call me anything you like, but I know that you have great power and deep mercy. And I ask you, again, to help my daughter." Jesus took a second look at her. Here's a stubborn faith, such as he had not found in Israel, where the crowds were always clamoring for a sign. In Israel, the crowds were saying, "Prove to us that you are indeed who you say you are. Give us some evidence that you have great power and mercy from God." But here, outside the Holy Land altogether, was a heathen woman who could not be discouraged from her faith in him. Now, the portrait of Jesus in this text is immensely interesting. At first, he's apparently abrupt and ready to turn his back. Seriously, in spite of the fact that she was a heathen woman, he found in her words, in her tenacity, in her faith, the voice of God the Father calling to him, calling him to go beyond the confines of Israel, go beyond the customs and traditions and prejudices of his people, and to reach out to these pagan people. Jesus listened, and he heard, and he granted that woman's request, and he healed her daughter. Countless books have been written about the words of Jesus. His speech was beautiful. His sentences polished nuggets of purest gold. But as much as we cherish his parables and the Sermon on the Mount, as much as we are gripped by his maxims and proverbs and his brilliant turns of speech, we ought not neglect his silences. We ought to see him not only as a great prophet or teacher or speaker, but see him as a very careful listener. Jesus cared enough to listen. And he is the revelation of God. The way Jesus is the way God is. And so I tell you, there may be times when you feel totally alone, abandoned, cut off, tuned out. But Jesus is the sign that God sees and hears, that God cares and loves to the uttermost, that God is present to you with all his help and power. Jesus, the listener. God, the hearer. Now, bearing witness in our lives to the reality of God therefore means not only proclaiming and speaking to people, but it means also listening to people. People need us to listen to them. Without long, hard listening, we don't really know people and we cannot really talk to them. Dialogue or conversation is to share the meanings of our lives, really to share ourselves with others. And that kind of sharing is as vital and necessary as it is rare. It really is a life and death matter. Husbands and wives who have stopped listening, who have stopped sharing the meanings of their lives, may actually enjoy a real loud argument and fight once in a while. But if that's the only time they say what they really mean, if that's the only time they listen to what the other really has on his or her mind, they are really in deep trouble. Parents have a way of not listening or of only half listening to their children. And the child who is shut off will be a rebellious and a troublesome child. Sometimes you may have noticed that when people have died, their friends will then sit around and reminisce. And bit by bit, they find out that each knew only a small part of the deceased. Why do we discover who people really are when it is too late? Why were we not listening better while they were still alive? They say about suicide that the first 2 out of 3 suicide attempts are usually not fatal. The suicide frequently has the idea that if he almost kills himself, people will pay attention to him thereafter. Or he may think, if I succeed and do kill myself, then they will wish they had listened to me. Prejudice. Prejudice means not listening to the other person. It means saying to yourself, I know Catholics or Jews or Negroes or women. They're all alike. He or she is just one more. They're all stamped out of the same mold. That is to say, prejudice means not taking the other person seriously as a unique individual. And the only way to take him seriously in his uniqueness, in his individuality, is to listen to him. Dialogue, real conversation, as distinguished from the small surface talk that comes to us so easily, has been defined as follows. It is that interaction between persons in which one of them seeks to give himself as he is to the other, and seeks also to know the other as he really is. What we need for dialogue, what we need for communication and for conversation, is not just a bigger vocabulary, not a richer fund of experience, not reading the Encyclopedia Britannica and committing its contents to memory, not more machines like telephones, radios, Telstar satellites, bullhorns, or hearing aids. We need to be people who care, people who love, people who are committed to following Jesus Christ as his disciples, walking his way of service to God, love toward the neighbor, not paying attention to people, talking too much and too soon, cutting others off short, is really a way of being indifferent. Now, it's a way of hating. But taking other people seriously, considering their person, their needs, their uniqueness, their individuality, is a way of practicing Christian discipleship every day in the week. And Jesus listened to that pagan woman, listened hard, listened carefully, listened lovingly, and he met her need. God in Christ listens to you, hears you, knows you, and meets your need. Listen to those about you. Listening is a way of loving. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, guard your hearts and minds, and keep them in Christ Jesus always. Amen.